If you look at your note, your little booklet, shout out to Allison. Yes. Shout out to Allison. Allison, you make everything pretty and beautiful. So good job. In the way back, you'll see a little bio of Erin. This is Erin Wheeler, and she is here from Arkansas. Nobody shut up. Fayetteville, Arkansas. So we are thrilled to have her. You'll notice that she has four teenage kids, which are not teenagers anymore. No. So it's an old bio.
But I still have four children.
They're in their 20s.
They're just older.
Yes. So we have a lot of similarities, including going to the same, being at seminary at the same time, which was very cool. And yep. But I have some other questions that are not in the little bio that I'd love to ask her. So really quickly, Erin, you're on.
I am.
How did you come to know the Lord in short?
Yeah. You don't want my long version? Come on. No. I have one of those beautiful, glorious, most boring testimonies, the kind that we all pray for our children, in that my parents were believers and raised me to know and understand gospel truths, but I was very young and understood that I was a sinner in need of saving. And so as a little kid, I knelt down next to my bed with my mom and prayed that the Lord would forgive me and that I could walk in hope of the resurrected Jesus, that I would one day be reunited with him.
Praise the Lord.
That's it.
Praise the Lord.
Yep.
How long have you been married to Brad?
We're about to celebrate 28 years.
Ooh,
yeah, long
nice.
Time. Yeah,
yes.
We met in junior high.
Oh, no way. That was my second question. How did you meet your husband?
So we met in junior high school. He doesn't remember meeting me the first time. It was in crafts class. I grew up in a really hippie town, so we were tie-dyeing T-shirts for crafts class. And we were waiting for the T-shirts to dry in the sun. And my girlfriend was sitting there next to me. She goes, "Have you seen the new boy who just moved from New England?" And I said, "The one with the pressed pants and the pink shirt?" She goes, "Yeah." He came over to me, and he said, "Do you shave your legs?"
He said that?
Literally. Yeah. To this day, he still doesn't remember it. And I'm like, I mean, I remember like it was yesterday.
That was his pickup line.
I know, in seventh grade. Isn't that what you do when you're like 11 or 12? So I just love it. No. And it wasn't until the next year. So we're a bunch of women, so I can say this. I went through puberty between seventh grade and eighth grade, so I didn't look the same. And I was holding my books, and I was running because I was late to class. Nothing's changed. And I was running to class, and I came around the corner. I hit him, and my books went flying. And he picked them all up, and he just went like this.
Oh, you had
And I was like, hand me my books. That was it.
It's like a movie.
I know. We laugh about it. Yeah. So we've been together a long time.
Okay, here's a fun question.
Yeah.
All right, when all your kids are at home and you sit down for a family dinner or a game night, what are three words to describe your family time?
I worked so hard to come up with three because I'm like, how do I explain this? Loud, interrupting, passionate.
Oh, yeah. I have no idea what you're
But I also want to say joyful, because that sounds kind of negative, but it's like a joyful passion.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But everybody just gets louder and louder until somebody says, "Stop! I can't hear what the other person's saying." Everybody's interrupting each other. It's kind of fun.
That's fun.
Yeah.
That's fun. All right, and then last one. What passage or book of the Bible has anchored you through the highs and lows?
Well, it's appropriate from this week. Something I've been, there are a couple of things, but if I had to pick one other than the Psalms, which I think that so many of us can anchor in the highs and lows there. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is a passage that I hold dear to my heart. It's that passage where Paul's talking about the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, like what are we doing?
Right.
And he ends with a stand firm, therefore, my brothers and sisters, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labors in the Lord are not in vain. Or no, I'm getting that mixed up with something else. Hang on. Remember what I said about my brain.
Hold on.
I'm just going to read it.
That's right.
It's memorized, but y'all, it's, you know.
You're 52, right? You're 50 in the
50.
Okay, we're
not
in the 50
51
club,
so. Yet. But things happen, okay? We're not going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the church and Jesus, who is unchanging.
Amen.
He is unchanging, even though we're going through changes. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's those three words. That's why I was like, I missed my three words. It's steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work. There are days when we don't want to do any of those things. And so we recognize that because of Christ, we can. So, yeah.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Thank you.
I'm so excited. Thank you all for letting me be with you. It is a treasure to be with all of you. Thank you. First of all, thank you for entrusting your time to me as I'm up here talking. You don't know me. You've heard a little bit about me, but you're like, who is this person? And how do I know that I can trust what it is she's saying? So thank you for entrusting your time to me. I'm super thankful for all of the hands that go into one of these women's retreats. We just had ours about a month ago. So I just want to stop and say, can we just say thanks to everybody? Because everybody had a, I know it. We just did it. So I understand it acutely from programs, t-shirts, bags, getting me from the airport, you know, all of these things, sound, music, everything. So the Lord's been gracious. I'm going to talk about it a little bit, actually, as we go through our time together tonight, about how we can be grateful and thankful for those things. So I hail from California originally, born and raised in California, but I live in Arkansas now. And it's, does anybody know the motto for Arkansas? Here's a good test for you. Does anybody know? It's called the natural state. So that's what it is. Believe it or not, because it's very green. So the first national river that was ever formulated was in Arkansas, the Buffalo National River. It's beautiful there. Tons of green, rolling hills, the Ozark Mountains, gorgeous. And so there are a lot of people who love to have backyard gardens, all that stuff. But I am a horrible, terrible, terrible gardener. I don't know what the problem is. I have tried. I mean, I have books. I've gone to the library. I've listened to podcasts. I've watched YouTube videos. And I am telling you, I'm terrible. The thing I can grow are herbs, though. I can grow some rosemary, and I can grow some basil. But other than that, I really pretty much kill everything. I've learned that plants thrive when there's a perfect mixture of like sun and food and the right soil, but you got to get the balance right, or the leaves turn yellow, or something starts eating the leaf and you don't know what it is, and you're sitting there, and there are all these apps now where you can take a picture of the leaf and then figure out what it is. I'm telling you, I've done all that, and it don't work either. So I'm trying, but what we do know is that it takes patience, it takes perseverance, and it takes a whole lot of time. And if you think about it, that's a lot of what it looks like to be a Christian. Patience, perseverance, time. When we come to faith in Christ, you know, our lives are made new, praise God. We have a new beginning, and his mercies are new every morning. We are miraculously and powerfully called from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. It's like the parable of the sower who sowed. Our hearts are the soil, though. And that soil can either help or hinder the growth of the new life that's inside of us. So I wonder where you find yourself tonight. All of us come from something to be sitting here right now. Some of you from states of joy, some of you from states of sorrow, some of you from states of anxiety, and I will never guess all of the different states. Sometimes it's going to be a combination of all of those. For some of you, you're turning 50 today. That's a very monumental experience as somebody who's been through it. But, you know, those different emotions, all of those things, where you are, it doesn't matter. This time that you have has been given by God to you to retreat and to stop and to reflect on the goodness of Jesus to you. So that's why we're sitting here this weekend to be able to talk about the church, because that's one of the gifts that God's given you. You, as a church, two sister churches that have come together by the grace of God, get to just spend some time to reflect, to spend time in fellowship, to be in the Word, and to love each other with the Word. So before we get started any further, I want us to pray, and I want to pray for our time for the weekend, that the Lord would be, he is with us, and we want him to bless the time while we are together with him. So let me go ahead and pray. Father, we're so thankful for the gift of your word. We're so thankful for the gift of your church. We're thankful for the way that because of Christ, we can have hope and we can live in light of whatever it is that we come bringing with us, whatever baggage that we have, whether it's joy or sorrow or some combination thereof. God, we pray that we would look to you, that our faces would be radiant, never covered with shame, because our eyes are on you, our rock, our redeemer, our shield, and our defender. We come to you asking you to fill us, feed us, we pray, by the power of your word tonight. In the name of Jesus, amen. So if you have a Bible or you have one on your phone, I want you to go ahead and open up to the wonderful book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a marvelous book. We're going to be looking at the second chapter, the end of chapter 1 into the second chapter. So we're going to be starting in 1 Peter 1:22 to 2:10. I'll give you a minute to get there. Starting in verse 22. Since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, so they show in sincere brotherly love for each other from a pure heart, love one another constantly. Because you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all slander. Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over, and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word that they were destined for this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, the book of 1 Peter, I'm going to grab this, put this over here. The book of 1 Peter was written to a bunch of worn out, exhausted, scattered saints that were all over the place. And Peter is writing as a means of encouragement to them. And reminds them at the very beginning of the gospel. He's at pains to encourage these believers that they've got to endure despite all the sufferings that they face and everything that's going on. If you look at verse 24 and 25, it says it's all about this holiness that he wants them to pursue while they're waiting. You know, it's very, very important. When we study God's word, we need to consider the context of the words that we're reading. If we just drop in and pull a verse out, we can totally misunderstand what the author was intending for his original audience, so then we'll misinterpret for us today. So in verse 1 of chapter 2, you have that therefore or so, depending on your translation. And what is that? Why has he used that word? He's grounding what he's about to say here in chapter 2 back in the first chapter. What Peter is about to say, he's grounding in the argument that God's word is good news. And that this good news, that good news is the fuel for them to be able to persevere while they wait. But notice the word choice that Peter uses in verse 4 and then again in verse 9. Chosen, precious, built up, spiritual house, holy priesthood, living stones. And he goes on, these living stones are built upon the living stone, hearkening back to that beautiful prophet of Isaiah. So what Paul is impressing upon these tired saints is this. They may be Gentiles. They may be scattered. They might be persecuted. But God has chosen them. He specifically chosen them. He set his love on them, and he pulled them apart as his own people, a people for his own possession, something special, something sacred. And because of this, they're supposed to live differently. Because of that choosing, they are called to live lives of holiness. And so it is for us today. What Peter is saying here to these beleaguered, tired, worn-out saints is the same message I have for you tonight. He's saying that we proclaim and we protect the gospel as we live as God's children, as his chosen people. We are called to proclaim and protect that beautiful gospel message as we persevere as God's chosen people. And we're going to think about this in three different ways tonight. The first, we're going to think about the foundation. Number one is the foundation. We are chosen together as his people. I think you have these out. Do you have these outlines in there? I didn't even look. I didn't take the time to look. Is it in there? Okay, you've got my outline in there. That's great. So this is a starting point. So like building a house, you have to have a strong foundation. Brad and I, we moved our family to Arkansas 11 years ago, and we were looking for property near the church, and it took us some years. We ended up finding land downtown, and we split a lot and kind of dropped a house in the middle of nowhere, or like in the middle of this alleyway, basically. And we're trying to build a house. The rainy season came. They'd put up the foundation, and the next thing we know, we drive by, and it's gone. Foundation's totally washed away. We're like, okay, well, that didn't work out so well. So the contractor's like, yeah, we've just had epic rain. I'm like, all right. So they did it again. Well, we had another epic storm, and what happened? It all washed away the second time. Third time it happened. And then they decided to build up, which we were thankful for, because the city hadn't disclosed to us that we were in a floodplain. But we could overdo that. We could handle that because we understood what we were up against, and we built a strong foundation. So I want you to know our house is still standing after 7 years. But the foundation is so important. So I'm telling you that because you may be somewhat tempted to check out a little bit as I'm talking through this. But knowing these truths that I'm going to walk us through right now about the foundation of who we are in Christ is of epic proportion for us for living daily lives for Christ. And that's what Peter is doing right here. He's telling them the gospel is everything. It is. God's love for us in Christ as a people of God is so important. God loves us in Christ, but not as individuals. He loves us individually as a people for his own possession. You know, I think half the fight of the struggle to delight in the Savior is that we actually forget how deep, how wide, how high the Father's love is for us. We forget it. We live with constant spiritual amnesia, constantly. We forget that good news that Jesus came for sinners. You and I are sinners, but we've been redeemed. We've been called. We've been loved, and we are kept while we wait for his glorious return. He lived the life that you and I couldn't, and he died the death we deserved. He did, and he bore the full wrath of the Father's fury on the sin of all of those who would turn from it and trust in him. And why would he do that? Why would he do that for those chosen people? Because he loved them. His love for him. He wanted us to, and he wanted us to belong to him, and he brings us to himself. If you look back at verse 4, it says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God. Have you ever thought about the fact that the Lord honors you? You know, you think about what honor is. What a glorious thought that the Lord honors you. Ladies, we don't have words to describe that kind of love. It's not obligation. It's not duty. The Lord's love for you is pure delight. It's a delightful love. You know, don't you hate watching shows when the people get together and they got together out of obligation? Is that the kind of love story you want to watch? No, we like to watch the ones where you're like, they're so delighted that they finally get to be together. We can talk about any Jane Austen novel. That's how every single one works. They're like, you're like, come on, come on. Why? Because you know that they both delight in each other. If they put up with each other, do you think any of us would want to watch it? No. No. And have you ever stopped to consider the way that Jesus loves you? Better than any novel you will ever read. He chose you. He considers you his own possession together with his people. When you realize even a fraction of the depth of the Father's love for us, it should motivate us to grow in the way that we love one another because we are loved as a people of God. You know, fear won't sustain anyone. Guilt, like motivating ourselves by guilt, that's never going to last. Anger, no, that won't empower us. But you know what can motivate us and can keep us going? Love can. The love of the Father to us and our love for one another. Love motivates to live a life for Jesus. And part of that life is a life together as God's chosen people. So if you look at verse 10, look at what it says. It says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know, we forget that we're called together as God's chosen. We were saved individually, but we're saved into the family of God. So it's collective. It's pluralistic. Our foundation, what I was talking about before, that firm foundation lays squarely in the reality that we are eternally loved by God as his people. And if that's the foundation, if that's the groundwork of where all of this happens, then if I'm going to build a house on that foundation, I need a really good blueprint. We did learn about blueprints when we built our house. So what's the blueprint from God's word for us? And that brings us to our second point tonight, the blueprint of God's plan for his church. God's eternal plan has always been about the display of his glory, not just through a person, but through a people. From the very beginning of Scripture, we see it. The church has always been God's plan for history. We can see it. It lies in the very center of the eternal purposes of God. In order to make this clear, I want us to just take a little walk through Scripture together, okay? Think about the redemptive storyline that we get if we start from the very beginning in Genesis. What did God do at the very beginning? He created man. But do you remember the one thing he said was not good? Yeah, he was alone. He needed a helper suitable for him. So what did he do? He created Eve. And throughout the Old Testament, we see that that very first family gave birth to all the subsequent families that would come along. You had Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and God is declaring his covenant to his people. Remember what he said? My people. All you got to do is get your pen out, get a copy of Scripture, a little paperback, and just every time he says, my people, my people, my people. In Ezra, do you remember the hand of God? He directs his people to return to build the house, but they have to build the house together. They do it together as a people of God. And then we reach the New Testament and that beautiful chapter in Hebrews 9. It tells us that Jesus fulfilled all the covenantal promises, and he is ushering it in now a new covenant where his blood is the final sacrifice to cover sins. There's no need for bulls and blood of bulls and goats anymore because Jesus' blood, it's satisfied, right? That covenant of the perfect blood, it divided so there was no longer any division for ethnicity or race or creed. But what's interesting is that throughout the entire Old Testament, God left like little Hansel and Gretel breadcrumbs throughout saying it wasn't just the Israelites. There were other people who were grafted in along the way. He was telling a story of the story that was to come. And praise God, because I assume that most of us are Gentiles in this room. And where would we be had that not been a part of God's plan from the very beginning? You know, the birthday of the church, sometimes we call it, the birthday of the church. It's known as Pentecost in Acts 2. That's where the Holy Spirit is ushered in and gathered around God's people. But do you remember in Acts 9 what happens? Paul's on the road to Damascus, and he's confronted. At that point, he's Saul. And do you remember what happens when the light beams down and he says to him, "Saul, Saul," can anybody finish the sentence? "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus so closely identifies with the church that he uses it as his own body. Why are you persecuting me? Saul didn't think of him as persecuting Jesus, but he was persecuting his people because he founded it. He bought it with his blood. He identifies the church as his very own. God loved the church so much that he gave his one and only son for her. And remember what he calls her? Chosen, precious, a people of his own possession. So I hope you're beginning to see that. When we read through scriptures and we look and we put on the lens of corporate lenses instead of individual lenses, we are so prone towards individualism as Christians, and particularly as Americans. But when we put on lenses that are corporate lenses and you start reading your scriptures, your mind will be blown because there is so much corporate language from the very beginning all the way through the scriptures. As his church, we have been chosen together for him, and God's been telling a story from the very beginning. You notice how the Bible starts and how it ends. It starts with the wedding, and it ends with the wedding. This beautiful garden wedding of Adam and Eve. The first man, the first woman in paradise. But remember what happens? Sin. Not too much longer. Sin enters in. God's plan, though, is not thwarted. There's always a glimmer of hope. And the rest of pages of scripture, what do? They just whisper that something else is coming. Something else is coming. And it's the same for us today because we are also waiting. We know that something else is coming. Revelation 19, 6 through 9 paints this beautiful picture of the wedding feast where Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. Listen as I read from chapter 19. "Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" The happily ever after story of Scripture, of how great the Father's love is for us, is so much better than any novel or any movie we would ever, ever, ever participate in, reading, thinking about. This love story that we have with the Lord Jesus is of epic proportion, and it's not over yet. The culmination is coming. So if you care about the gospel and you care about the love of God, then you should care about his church, because that is who he's coming for, his church. He is coming for you, his people. The local church, that's part of his plan. God created a people for himself that spans the whole of time. We know that. We refer to that as the invisible church. But he places chosen people in certain places in certain time for a reason. Why? In order to represent him to particular people. You all are representatives of the Lord to the people in Connecticut. We are representatives of the Lord to people in Fayetteville, Arkansas. And so on and so forth throughout the whole world. That is the visible church that we see today. Particular people in a particular time in a particular place. That's what makes up the local church. The local church is a gathering of born-again people in God's name who come together declaring the gospel, and they affirm it through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And what's so unique about the community of the local church is that the one and possibly the only thing you may actually have in common with anybody is Jesus. I have to tell you, when we moved to Arkansas, there were a lot of cultural things. I mean, people were talking about the mission field. I'm like, that was my mission field. I'm like, I don't know any of these culture things. Everything was talking about hogs and hunting and farming and pigs. And I'm like, what is going on, right? But you know what bound us together with those people that I love so much now? The love of Jesus. And we can truly love one another and fellowship with one another because of Jesus. We may have nothing else in common. I walked in, I have a tattoo on my leg, and I think I scandalized half the church. You know, so these are things like, how are we connecting here? You know, God doesn't save people into the world. He saves them into the church, and he adopts them. So we think about that beautiful picture of adoption. When we come to faith in Christ, we're actually given a spiritual family. You have mothers and fathers and aunties and uncles and nephews and nieces and brothers and sisters and on and on and on. And just like adoption, we may not share that same physical blood with one another, but you know whose blood we do share? Jesus' blood. And that is a thicker blood than there ever could be. You know, as Christians, we like to think about the universal church. Like, I'm in Christ, therefore I'm in the universal church. But it's worth noting that in the New Testament, 90% of the uses of the church have to do with local churches, not the universal church. God cares about local individual churches. It's important. They act like little embassies. They wave their little Jesus flag, and a country is not their home, and they're declaring, look at him. Look at him. We have a king and a country way better than anything you can see out here in this world. Come inside. Come see what he looks like. Look at how we love each other. Look at how we care for each other. Why? We may have nothing in common. None of these, a lot of these, and one of these things is not like the other, or all of these things are not like each other. But there is one thread that holds everybody together, and that's the blood of Christ. And that's what we do in our local churches. So every time you gather, think about that beautiful image of waving that flag for others to see. Come see about a king and a country that are so much better than the one we are inhabiting right now. The local church displays the character of God in the way that the universal church just never could. Because a lone Christian is really just that. They're just alone. They don't tell the whole story. And that's what Peter's talking about. It's a people. We tell a better story because we show who we are as the family of God. So you've got to ask yourself right now, how does your life display a connectedness to other people in your local church? How do people know about your relationship with one another within your church? You know, because sometimes people say, can I just love Jesus and not really have to be a part of the church? Because the church is kind of a nuisance. It's kind of annoying. Well, I understand that. Let me explain, though, and that brings us to the third point. There is a purpose to the church. There's a reason why you've got to be a part of a people, not just because God declares it, but because we need to display it. And that's the third point, display. We proclaim and we protect the gospel in our display. In 2015, when we moved to Arkansas, we had lived in LA, we had lived in DC, we had lived in Louisville, we had been all in big cities. And when we came into this little area of Arkansas, it was a smaller city, and so it just didn't have as much ambient light. And so we stepped outside and looked up, and I'm a huge outdoors person, and I looked up and I said, I've never seen that many stars in a city other than when I've gone camping. And I was just awed by all of it. And as Christians in a dark world, we are like those stars in the sky. We shine for the Lord. And when we gather together, we're even brighter. You know, when you see a cluster of stars, how much brighter it is? If someone wants to know what true Christianity looks like, they should be able to walk right into your local church and see the way in which you interact with one another. Those kingdom outposts, those embassies, they're important. Without local churches, we run the risk of losing the gospel witness to the next generation. The world needs to see these outposts. They need to say who the people of God are and what they believe. Who are the people of God? Who are they? And what do they really believe? So many misnomers out there about what a Christian really is and what it is that we believe. In Matthew 16, there's this beautiful picture in verses 18 to 19 when Jesus is talking to Peter. I'm sure you remember it. I'm going to go ahead and read it. You can flip in if you want into your Bibles. Matthew 16, 18, and 19. Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter confesses to Jesus that Jesus is indeed the Christ in this section. And then Jesus gives Peter the authority to do two things. He gives Peter the authority to declare who are truly his and what the gospel truly is. So who are truly his and what the gospel truly is? Who are the true gospel professors and what is the true gospel profession? Hang with me for a minute because I know this can sound kind of technical. But if we jump over and we read just two chapters later in Matthew 18, we get this description from Jesus on how to deal with sin within the church. And what's interesting, even though he gave the keys to Peter, he's addressing the church when it comes to the sin issue. So in chapter 18, it's really clear that the authority was given to Peter and to be extended to the church itself. The church has the authority. Paul understood that teaching, that it was the church's responsibility to exercise the authority of the who and the what of the gospel. We see this played out in real time when Paul, when he's talking to the church at Corinth, that sweet, wonderful, messed up church in Corinth that he loves so much. In chapter 5 of the first letter, he exhorts them to remove the evil person among you. Remember that awful situation happening inside the church as they tolerated blatant sexual sin. He saw the church. Paul understood it was the church that was responsible for that situation. It wasn't the elders, it wasn't the bishops, it wasn't some lead guys, some dudes in little neckties doing something in a back alley. No. It was the sole responsibility of the church. Together they had a job. And the same is true for us today. Together you have a job to do. God actually gave you marching orders. This is not just the responsibility of your pastors. They lead the way in shepherding you, but you have work to do. Timothy tells us in 1 Timothy 3:15, God's household, which is the church of the living God, is a pillar and buttress of truth. So a pillar holds the truth of the gospel up on display. And those buttresses, do you know what the buttresses, if you've seen those buttresses that come in, we don't have those in the U.S. You got to go over to Europe, see those big old buttresses. There's big, big flying arms that come out of a building that they used to use to hold it up. And those buttresses, they protect and support the truth. And that is what you do. The very structure of the church is to proclaim it, but also to protect it. And that brings us to the second job. So we proclaim the gospel, but we also protect the gospel. And how do we protect something if we don't really know what it is? Have you ever thought about how to articulate the gospel truth? Have you ever tempted another friend and said, hey, give me the gospel in 60 seconds? Can you do it? Can you explain it simply? It's not complicated, but we complicate so much, don't we? You know, the United States, you may have heard this in the federal agents, in order to help spot counterfeit money, what they will do is go through this extensive training program. They feel, they examine the real currency, they get used to it in order to spot the counterfeit. What's interesting is they can even do it blindfolded. They get so good at it. The idea being that the more they study the real thing, the more they're able to spot a counterfeit. And as a people of God, we need to be so well trained in the gospel that we're able to sniff and spot untruths fast. I have a dear friend who does my hair, and I was sitting in her whatever salon area, and she was going through, and she's kind of complicated. I share the gospel with her, but I can't really tell where she is. You know these kind of people, and you want to share the gospel with them, and she's going through. And then she starts talking about Joyce Meyer. And I was like, okay. I'm just sitting there. She's like, well, she's a Christian, isn't she? I'm like, okay, how do I get here? You know? And but it was I was nuancing. I'm not just going to be outright like, she's a heretic, you know, or anything awful like that. But I was kind of like, she's a false teacher, but anyway. But I actually know somebody who was saved under her teaching, and God can do anything. I mean, I was telling her these things. And she said, and she could tell, she got really flustered from it. She goes, I'm so confused. how do I know the true thing from a false thing? And I said, ah, there's the question, Jackie. That's the question to ask. I said, the best way to know the true thing from the false thing is to know the true thing. I said, and it's all right here. You have everything you need for life and godliness in these words. And he, by the power of your spirit, by the power of his spirit, will teach you and train you in truth. But you have to study it. That's the way that you can be able to divide. Do you remember Jesus' temptation in the desert? What did Satan do? He used God's own words against the Son. But he took them out of context. He didn't really apply them appropriately. But what did Jesus do? He replied, because he knew his scripture so well, he responded right back around with the truth of what was intended in those words. Do you have that kind of handle on the Word of God? I want to impress on you how important it is to be a student of the Word. Because if you are to proclaim the gospel but also protect the gospel, you've got to know the gospel. You've got to know it. If you don't know the truth, how can you protect it? You have a job to do. That's not just for the pastors. We all have a job to do to protect the gospel when it goes out. We've got to be able to protect one another when we're in sin. How do we know if it's sin or if it's just, you know, a thing that I care about or something that it's just like my issue? How do you know that? Well, the Word will show you. Is it a preference or is it a command? His Word will show you. The better we understand what is the true gospel, the more we'll be able to recognize a false one when we encounter it. And that's why understanding theology, understanding Christian doctrine matters for all members of a church. That's not just for the people who are teaching. We need to be training children in gospel doctrine. There are so many wonderful resources out there these days. I've been so surprised at how many resources have come out. You have these tiny, like little tiny theologians. Have you seen? Amy Gannett has this wonderful thing about tiny theologians. And they, when I go to baby showers, they open up. They're like, "This one's from Aaron." I know. I'm like, "I'm just saying, you got to start them young on theology," but it's true. Like, we want to be training and teaching one another. I mean, Titus 2 is real. Titus 2, it instructs older women to teach their younger women, not just those things to do at home, but to teach what is good. And what is good, ladies, what is good is the gospel of Jesus Christ, sound doctrine. That is what is good. And you need to be learning it and teaching it and speaking it to one another over and over and over again, catechizing one another in the truth. So when something comes in, you're like, that doesn't smell right. Something's wrong here. Theology is for everybody, not just your pastors, not just for your elders or their wives. No, it's for every single person that has said, I'm holding on to this flag with all these other people and saying, this is the gospel, and I'm following this Jesus. Everybody needs to be able to have a handle on that truth. It's why you have events like this weekend. Right? It's why you as women are going to come and listen. I'm always blown away when women want to come and listen to the doctrine of the church. That's just not a normal women's retreat topic, right? I always laugh when I come. I'm like, I'm happy to talk about it because I love talking about the church. But it is interesting because you actually care because God cares about his church. If I haven't convinced you of it, it means all over scripture. You are a people of his own possession, sisters. You need to know what it means to be his possession together. What a gift that you have been given by God, that you have pastors that love you enough to be able to help you have a weekend like this. When you get home, it might be worth your time just write a note to say thank you for caring about the ladies of our church, that we will grow in our understanding of the gospel and in our understanding of theology. You know, Christians have always been known as people of the book. Have you ever heard that phrase? We are people of the book. And the reason that's the case, it's a huge compliment because the necessity of knowing that we have God's word to equip us is how it informs us to live and to move and have our being in Christ. We study not just to blow up our heads, right? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We study so that our love for God is grown. We want these truths of God's word to inform our feelings rather than have our feelings inform us of what we like about God's word. And we have lots of feelings, some of us more than others. We also want biblical doctrines to inform the truths of the things of this world rather than having the things of the world inform us of truth. Now, if we're governed more by culture and less by the word, we're going to start looking more like the world. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't ever spend time looking at whatever cultural norms are coming up. We need to be able to dialogue with others in the world, for sure. And much in the same way that the government, when they're doing, they do touch false things, so they're used to feeling it, but they spend a predominant amount of the time touching the real thing. The more they spend time in the real thing, the easier it is when they touch something false to understand that it's counterfeit. And so it's the same with us. We don't become recluses and pull back from society. That's not what I'm saying. We just want to be governed by the word more than we are governed by culture. There are so many books. There are so many podcasts and teaching for women that are soaked in emotional drivel. It is unbelievable how bad it is. As somebody who is a writer and in that world, it is unbelievable. And they may sound like Christian principles, but ladies, be careful what you read that has a Christian label on it. Be very, very careful. If you picked up a book, how would you be able to tell whether or not what they were saying is right? You need to be spending way more time studying your word than you do reading any of these Christian how-to books, because this is the best how-to book there is. If we just respond to the cultural whims of the day, then cultural relativism is going to seep into the church, and that ruins the witness to the world of who God is. We need to prioritize our understanding of the truth more than anything else. So issues of greater importance when we do that will rise to the top so that you don't spend your time talking about frivolous things like how many songs you're going to sing, whether or not you can bring the coffee into the auditorium or the sanctuary, or do we call it an auditorium, or do we call it a sanctuary, or do we call it the main hall, or do we call... I mean, it is amazing what you can argue about, right? Keep the main thing, and God's word is the main thing. Know the word, be steeped in the word, and focus on those things, and let all those secondary things fall to the wayside. Without firm biblical grounding in convictions, then the church runs the risk of looking more like a country club or a group home for people who just want to have spiritual-ish conversations. That's not what we are to be doing. We are heralds of the truth to the world that is lost and dying and desperately starving to be fed by God. The purpose of the church is to picture the gospel by proclaiming it and protecting it to the world around them. We have individual responsibilities, but it's our corporate witness together, of working together. Our purpose as a whole, we're going to talk about it more this weekend. But if the keys of the kingdom were given to us by God himself, and we have a job to do, to protect it, to proclaim it, then we better get busy doing it. The outposts of these local churches, those embassies, they're important. When we wave that flag on a Sunday morning, it's not an evangelistic rally. We're letting them come in and say, come in. Come in and see what it's like. Come and see. Jesus is Lord. Come inside and see what it is that he actually looks like when we meet together as a family. You know, we started this evening talking about how terrible gardener I am, and I literally just took out another tree that I killed literally the week before I came here. And I was like, every time I go to teach this, I think there's another plant that went down, and I'm really trying. My peonies made it this year, which I was thankful for. But we've gathered this weekend to think about what it looks like that for us to thrive together in a local church. And I pray that you're beginning to see God's design of a people of God with a job to do. You're not just an extra person that can slide in and out of the pew. You're needed. You are needed for other people. Be there. Be present. Be available. You have been set apart by God to be a people of his own possession. You are chosen and precious to him. We thrive together in the church as a people of God, chosen by God, to bring him glory. That's what we do. We bring him glory when we protect and proclaim that gospel together. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the gift of your church and the gift of your word. I pray that these ladies would be encouraged to think about what it looks like to actually give of ourselves for the sake of other people, but ultimately as a witness to the world around us. I pray that they would be encouraged to link arms for those who feel ostracized, that they would feel welcomed. For those who are feeling strong and secure, that they would look for the outcast, the fringe person. Lord, might we love others more than we love ourselves because we love Christ most. And it's for the honor and glory of his name alone that we even come and can sing and pray and spend time together with you. Lord, bless our time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.